What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, here we are again. Welcome to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. I'm sure that those of you who are not Catholic, I'll bet you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. Why do we teach what we teach? Well, you can find out that answer to that question of yours. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email, our address ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Michael McCall handling the phones. Rich Jesse is on social media. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. All right, and that should get us going again. That phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with, fresh from getting his French haircut, Dr. David Anders.
Yeah, hey Tom, better explain that comment. I needed to get a haircut. Actually, yesterday after the show, Jack Williams, the manager of EWTN Radio, looked at me and said, "Anders, you need a haircut." I thought, yeah, he's right, I do.
Yeah.
So I was kicking around on the Google Maps looking for a barber that was close to by to where I was this morning, and lo and behold, I found a French barber who went by the name The French Barber.
That is hilarious.
And I went and had a French haircut from a French barber.
You walked in the door and immediately started talking French.
Yeah, yeah.
And he responded in kind.
In kind.
And off you go. So and you got went. A great haircut
and
out
it was,
of the deal.
Yeah, it was pretty. It was my first francophone haircut.
How about that? You see, you just never know. So we're going to lead off with this email from Ed in Saskatchewan, Canada. Hello, Dr. Anders. Can you please explain the significance of altar stones and why some churches have them while others don't? Also, I was told that pieces of first-class relics are embedded into the stones. However, the saints' names are not etched into the stone. One of our churches was recently decommissioned here in Saskatchewan. Our bishop was the one who performed the service and removed the stone. Thanks, Ed from Saskatchewan.
Yeah, thanks. So I can talk about altar stones. I can't tell you much about the law regarding them because sort of architectural law in Catholic canon parlance is not an area of expertise of mine. I have never had occasion to try to research, you know, what is allowed and disallowed in the construction of altars. But
all
I mean,
right.
I know what the practice is. And so going back to antiquity, of course, Catholic churches originally met in people's homes. And the move outside the home actually was interesting. What came first was not the construction of churches, but it was shrines commemorating the martyrs. And the faithful would often gather in cemeteries around the tombs of the martyrs and celebrate their feast days. And then, of course, they would construct little monuments there, and they eventually turned into shrines. And those eventually turned into Catholic churches.
Okay.
So the practice of celebrating the Mass over the bones of some martyr or some saint is very ancient, and that's actually sort of predates the building of the actual buildings.
Okay.
There's a delightful, although kind of sad passage in Augustine's Confessions when Augustine was a young man, he wasn't yet practicing the Catholic faith, and he was from North Africa, and he made the decision that his business prospects would be better in Italy, and his mom was a very devoted mom, Saint Monica. And she was worried about his soul and his body, and she really didn't want him leaving home and going across the seas to Italy. And so she was kind of following him around so he wouldn't bug out of town and begging him not to go. And one night they're, you know, basically at the docks, and he wants to get on a ship, and she didn't want to let him. And there is a there was a, I forget which saint it was, but there was a prominent local saint. There was a shrine there. And so he's like, well, you know, Mom, you're a prayerful person. Why don't you go hang out at St. So-and-so's shrine? You know, go spend the night there, and I'll be here in the morning. And somehow he persuades her to go. So she's, they didn't have adoration chapels back then, but they had these kinds of shrines. So she's hanging out at the shrine praying to the saint. And then, bad boy that he was, he gets up, hops on the boat, and runs off to Italy. And she wakes up the next day, and he's gone. So he tricked her into staying behind. Wasn't
rude,
that nasty?
Rude.
And then,
rude.
But she wasn't to be deterred, so she hops on a boat and follows him. Right? Eventually catches up with him in Italy.
Wow.
But so that's the practice.
And
there's a passage in St. Jerome in his letter against Vigilantius where he says, does the Bishop of Rome do wrong when he offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass over the bones of Peter and Paul? And not the Bishop of Rome only, but all the bishops throughout the world, really pointing to the universality of the practice. And so that's continued in this tradition of altar stones, where you embed relics in a stone in the altar, and so you literally offer the sacrifice of the Mass over the bones. Now, there's also a biblical image that corresponds to in the Book of Revelation, chapter 5.
Uh-huh.
The prayers of the saints. Excuse me, the prayers of the church are carried before the throne of God by the saints in heaven. So this connection between the altar and the celestial intercessors is kind of evokes that biblical image as well.
Pretty fascinating. Ed, thanks for your email from Saskatchewan. A real quick question here from Elizabeth. In the Apostles' Creed, why is the word Catholic not capitalized?
There's... I don't think capitalization or not capitalization enters into the official version of the creed one way or the other. I mean, the whole use of capital versus lowercase letters is a medieval invention of the Carolingian court. And so, yeah, we talk about Carolingian minuscule as being the lowercase script that is invented by the scholars of Charlemagne's court. Prior to that, of course, in antiquity, there was just uppercase letters.
Yeah.
And typically, no spaces between words either or punctuation.
Wow.
And a formula like this was more often understood to be pronounced orally than written down anyway, right? And so, I don't know why modern printing conventions would defer to one versus the other. But in terms of meaning, there's absolutely no difference. It means... Catholic means universal.
Right.
And whether you capitalize it or otherwise, it still means universal.
Elizabeth, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. There's an open line with your name on it, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Wednesday afternoon. We are live here on EWTN, and our phone number, if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have a great love here at the network, and I know that many of our listeners do, for the cause of life. And each week, EWTN keeps you informed and educated with our wonderful program, EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. We bring you the latest news and truth on the abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the culture of death, all these vital topics on EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. Check it out each and every weekend here on EWTN. You can also send you an e-link to the program in question. Visit EWTN.com, click on the word subscribe, EWTN.com, click on subscribe. Going to get to the phones in just a second here. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question from A. He or she gave the A and then the last name, so we'll just call this person A. Should I continue going to a weekly non-Catholic Bible study which does not understand transubstantiation, the Holy Trinity, studies supported by teachings and interpretations of the late Dr. McGee? I accidentally learned about your broadcast while listening to Harrison Butker's interview about his Catholic faith and how he strives to live a saintly life, balancing this with his football career, being a husband and father. Thank you for your spiritual guidance, A.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I, as a Catholic, practicing Catholic layman, and an educated one at that, who has degrees in theologies and so forth, would find very little utility in most of your kind of neighborhood Bible study type endeavors, because what they generally devolve into is uninformed people saying, well, this is what the text means to me. And I learn more about the personalities of the participants than I do about sacred scripture. Now, if you value that and you want an opportunity to learn about your neighbors and spend time with them and share their concerns and pray for them and love on them and so forth, and a study like that could be of some value for the social component, but I wouldn't expect to gain a lot of biblical insight, and I would quite honestly expect a great deal of misinformation. And the theories of biblical interpretation that are implicit, and these are not conscious theories because most of the participants in such things like are not aware of having an articulate hermeneutical theory, but they have implicit ones that are brought to bear, are really naive and ill-considered. And I'll just give you a couple of illustrations of the kind of thing that you can sometimes run into. So at the really extreme level, you will sometimes find people. And Catholics will do this too, by the way. It's not a good habit, but Catholics have been known to do it, that fall prey to what the medieval theologians called the sortes biblicae, which is the use of the Bible like a divination tool, right? And you will occasionally see people say, well, you know, I had this big decision to make, or I was in a kind of agony of indecision or whatever, and I flipped the Bible open at random, and the first thing my eyes fell on was this verse, and that's obviously God speaking to me, right? And people have made big decisions with that kind of methodology, but obviously sometimes their eyes fall on a verse that has absolutely nothing to do with their situation, and they take it out of context as if it were written specifically to them. Right? Another common practice that I think is very erroneous would be the kind of the subjective illumination method, which is, I read this verse of Scripture and I had this overwhelming impression that it was written to me at this instant in my life, and the Holy Spirit seemed to me saying to me that, whatever, and again, what I'm getting here is not good exegesis of the Bible. What I'm getting is insight into the psychological state of the interpreter, right? Oftentimes, these local Bible studies are commanded by a person of charismatic authority. Charismatic meaning, they have a winsome personality and kind of commanding presence and so forth. And they may be armed with a great deal of biblical text in memory. And so they'll quote a passage of Scripture and they'll say, well, what this text is saying to us, and don't forget, it says here in this other verse and here in this other, they start trotting out all these seemingly allied texts that come to bear, or would seem to come to bear on their interpretation, and the fact that they can do so effortlessly gives them a kind of ethos and an air of authority, and you think, well, they must know what they're talking about. So again, maybe it's not the personality or the subjective sense that this person has so much as their ability to quote command a room that sort of overwhelms your own critical faculties, and you end up conceding to an interpretation that's probably less helpful, maybe grounded in an erroneous theological system. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes they have a more articulate theological theory of interpretation that'll be informed by Lutheranism or Calvinism or some other system of thought that's deeply anti-Catholic. So for all those reasons, I think these kinds of Bible studies can be very dangerous for a Catholic and, for that matter, for a non-Catholic as well. Would I ever participate in one? Well, I could, yes, with a few caveats, right? So if there were somebody who had genuine expertise, and I'm not talking Bible school expertise, I'm talking like, serious academic formation in the science of biblical interpretation, biblical study. I'm thinking of somebody like Richard Elliot Friedman, who's a Jewish theologian, Jewish scholar, biblical scholar, whose theological presuppositions would be very different from mine. But the degree of academic expertise and knowledge of the ancient languages and archaeology is such that even if I don't agree on the application of the text, I would learn something from a guy like that. And I've listened to his lectures before, just to take somebody at random.
Sure,
And I would listen to, to a Protestant or a Catholic or an Orthodox or even an atheist scholar of similar repute who really had something substantive they could bring. But I would bring my own critical evaluation to it. But these neighborhood kind of situations often, I think, are not worth my while, unless, of course, it's for that community building you're interested in. But if you yourself are not deeply knowledgeable in the Scriptures, you don't have the critical faculties to evaluate what's being said to you, I think you're better off with a Catholic Bible study.
All right. Thank you for your erudite answer. I think perhaps that haircut has improved your memory.
Well, it took some of the weight off the top of the head, you know.
That must be it. Thanks so much again for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Marie in Colorado, listening to Ave Maria Radio online. Hi, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. I have a very, very deeply Protestant friend who is absolutely, absolutely anti-Catholic. He had a question. His question was, what is the Bible's self-interpretation concerning the definition of doctrine of Christ? He says, in other words, the Bible interprets itself. And he says the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. I'm not quite sure how to answer that. I just wondering if you could.
Yeah, sure, sure, absolutely. So it is a 500-year-old Protestant conceit that the Bible interprets itself. This is a Protestant doctrine on Scripture that goes back to Luther and Calvin. I also genuinely believe that it's manifest nonsense, right? Because it is evidently the case that the Bible does not interpret itself, right? I think that's a dodge. I think it equivocates about the meaning of interpretation. And so what would have to be the case for the Bible to interpret itself? I mean, the phrase is almost incoherent. It's hard to even express what that means, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So first of all, the idea that the Bible interprets itself presupposes that the biblical canon that Protestants possess, namely the 66 books of the Protestant canon of the Bible, were specifically indicated by God to be the definitive work of Christian theology and moral praxis, right? I mean, it presupposes the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, that God gave us the Bible as a rule of faith, and that the Bible as it stands on the face of it is internally consistent and coherent, right? I mean, you can't have a theory of a Bible as a self-interpreting item unless you have a doctrine of the Bible as a coherent unity, right? In other words, a canon that is specified as such with authority, and it's intended to function in that way as a sort of internally self-consistent document that is intended by God to be the rule of faith for Christian life and practice. Mm-hmm. Well, all of that needs to be proven. You can't just assert those things. You all have to establish them somehow. So the first thing I want to do to a Protestant is say, okay, when did God say that your 66 book canon of the Bible is that thing? What divine authority ever indicated that your Bible, the one that you bought from Zondervan at the local Christian bookstore, that God intends that work to function the way you say he intends for it to function? When did he say that? And the answer is never. There's no prophet, not Jesus, none of the Old Testament prophets, no voice from heaven that ever said, hey, church, I'm giving you 66 books. They are to function as a coherent, you know, internally consistent guide for Christian life and practice and theology. There is no document, there's no revelation that indicates that. So where does the idea come from? Well, not from the Catholic Church. Catholic Church doesn't believe that about the Bible. What's the brainchild ultimately of Martin Luther? Luther just asserted it in the 16th century. He just said, hey, the Bible is our rule of faith. We're going to chunk church tradition. We're going to go with the Bible alone. And so this is just what the Bible is. Well, he says so. Why should I believe him? Like, he's not authoritative. Like, why is it Luther's view of the Bible that comes to control here, right? And then secondly, it's just manifestly not the case that the Bible possesses the kind of internal coherence that the theory of self-interpretation presupposes, right? The Bible absolutely contradicts itself. That's not a problem for Catholics. That's not a problem for Catholics because we don't limit our frame of reference to the Bible alone. And we see that there's an evolution in the consciousness of the people of God from ancient Israel all the way to Christ and to the church, and we can follow that historical narrative, that salvation history, but the Bible is not this sort of perfectly self-consistent document that's intended to function that way. So thirdly, if the Bible were self-interpreting, well, that's all well and good, but what we need is for it to be perspicuous to us. So let's say that St. Paul perfectly understands the meaning of Matthew, which, of course, he didn't because Matthew wrote after Paul. But let's just concede the conceit for a minute. Let's just say that one biblical book perfectly understands another. Well, that's all well and good, but what I need to know is, do I understand that biblical book? You know, if the New Testament interprets the Old, I still have to understand the New. I still have to get it from the mind of the sacred writer in the New Testament to me. So you're never going to avoid the work of interpretation. Like the living reader must make interpretive decisions about how to apply this text to my life, right? And the history of Protestantism shows that the Protestant community has been utterly unable to do that in a consistent fashion. And I'll give you a couple of really compelling historical anecdotes to back that up. So, you know, many people think that Protestants heralded the idea of personal, individual interpretation of the Bible. And there were some that sort of tilted that way. Ulrich Zwingli in the 1520s wrote a book called The Power and Certainty of the Word of God, and he was just convinced that if we would truncate sacred tradition, all Christians would agree. And, of course, it didn't happen. I mean, there was a division in the Protestant world from the very beginning.
Yep.
John Calvin came along, and he said, well, no, it doesn't really function that way. You really do have to have an interpretive authority, and that's me. That's me, John Calvin. And in the 1550s, there was a guy named Jerome Bolsick who shows up in Calvin's church, and he goes to a Bible study and hears some Calvinist doctrine, and he says, well, I don't really think that's right. I've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit. I can interpret the Bible the same as you, and I think it says something totally different. I think you're dead wrong on this. And Calvin's response was to try to have the man executed.
Ooh.
Right? And he became kind of a rallying point for the disaffected Genevans that didn't like Calvin. And the history of Protestantism has been one of consistent doctrinal disagreement, right? And sometimes on really substantive issues. So even if the Bible were self-interpreting, it's not self-interpreting to us, because Protestantism has never been able to be on the same page with respect to the content of the doctrine of the Bible, right? So what do I do with this as a Catholic, right? Well, first of all, I just chunk the idea that the Bible is the rule of faith. That's not why God gave us the Bible. He did not give us the Bible to be the final word on Christian doctrine and Christian life and Christian morality. The Bible itself never says that. Secondly, I chunk the idea of self-interpretation because I think it's incoherent. Instead, I look to what Jesus actually taught when he made provision for handing on the Christian faith. He never said, look to these 66 books of the Bible. Instead, he gave us the teaching church. He appointed the apostles, said, go into all nations, make disciples, teach everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, which is a promise of divine assistance. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. Christ gave us the teaching church as the authority to define the contours of Christian faith and morality. And the Bible is a product of Catholic sacred tradition. The Bible as we have it today did not emerge in its final form until the 4th century AD under the guidance of Catholic bishops that defined its contents. And so if you wish to throw out the authority of the Catholic Church, if you wish to throw out sacred tradition, you had better well throw out the Bible, because the Bible as we have it today is a product of Catholic sacred tradition. If tradition has no authority, then the canonical lists that Protestants advert to also have no authority.
Yeah.
So, it's a polemical doctrine. Self-interpretation is a polemical doctrine that was an attempt to subvert, to avoid the logical conclusion that we need an external interpretive authority. And because the Pope is the guy who is the best claimant to that office, then Protestants had to come up with another theory. So they came up with this. It sounds nice on paper. It has a kind of, you know, rhetorical ring to it, but it has no basis in history, in scripture, or in logic.
Marie, is that helpful for you?
Very, very helpful. Thank you so much.
We do appreciate that, and thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Those are always fascinating calls. 833-288-3986. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Steve, a first-time caller from Houston. Also, Lou, first-time caller from Missouri. It looks like two lines open right now for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion on EWTN. Glad you're with us on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We have three lines open. Very nice. Grab one of them at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833 888-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating an incredible 21 years with us. That would be the wonderful Living Bread Radio. They have three radio stations now serving Canton, Cleveland, and Youngstown, Ohio. Congratulations to our friend Barb Gaskell, her fantastic team there at Living Bread Radio, from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go to Lou now in Missouri, a first-time caller listening on the wonderful Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Lou, what's on your mind today?
My sister went away from the church over the abortion issue, here's what I'm wanting. She's really against the church now. She goes to this private church, but she believes she gets this newsletter from David Hunt, the Berean Call, Berean, and that's what she believes in, everything it says.
Okay, and so how can I help you?
What do you know about this?
So, thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. So, I don't know much about the Berean Call specifically, or David Hunt, who publishes it, but I know a lot about the kind of attacks that fundamentalists make on the Catholic Church. And so, while I haven't read the Berean Call, I'd be surprised if I found much of it surprising. I think if I were to read it, I would be very familiar with the kind of arguments that it makes. And typically, these kind of newsletter writers that attack Catholicism, they do so on a number of grounds. Well, they're going to claim, for example, that Catholics worship saints instead of Jesus. They're going to claim that Catholic practices are not in Scripture. Purgatory is not in the Bible, or the devotion to saints is not in the Bible. They may even go so far as to make arguments that the Pope is somehow connected to the St. John's Book of Revelation and the beasts of the earth and the sea and the Antichrist and the end of time. I mean, they make wild claims like this. And I'm familiar with that kind of thing, and I'm basically not impressed by it. And the reason I'm not impressed by it is I myself am a convert to the Catholic faith. I grew up in a very anti-Catholic environment in Birmingham, Alabama, which is, you know, a pretty historically Protestant place, and was historically not very friendly to Catholics, and I imbibed all of that. And so this kind of language about Catholicism is sort of what I grew up with. And then when I got to college and graduate school and I started studying Scripture and theology for myself, I came to realize that that the Catholics had the better side of the argument. And I'm not going to go through the whole apology for the Catholic faith, but in sum, what I discovered was that the Catholic faith goes back 2,000 years to Jesus. And most of these ideas that were being tossed about were quite modern. They were either from the 16th century in the Protestant Reformation, sometimes even more recent, sometimes 19th and 20th century. And so the claim that they represented the faith once for all delivered to the saints was fundamentally not credible. And, at root, these sort of fellows always appeal to the Bible against the traditions of the Catholic Church, failing to recognize that the Bible itself is a product of the Catholic Church. It's a product of Catholic tradition. The Bible they cite was not even compiled in its present form until the 4th century, and it was done so. It was created. It was compiled by Catholic bishops. And so if they're going to turn against the Church and its authority and its traditions, well, they'd pretty well better turn against the Bible because the Church gave them the Bible.
An inconvenient truth.
So these kind of considerations ultimately led me to think that these fellows were full of hot air and I didn't have to listen to them. Moreover, I mean, that's all at the biblical and historical level. I also discerned that their way of life, their way of being in the world, their spirituality was harmful to the human person. It wasn't good for me. It didn't inculcate kindness or gentleness or humility or holiness or love of neighbor. On the other hand, they tended to be very bellicose, you know, meaning they wanted to pick fights all the time. They were so keen on assuring everybody that they were right and everybody else was wrong, and it was their way or the highway. If you didn't believe and live like them, you were going to go to hell. And of course, they explicitly deny the idea that our morality has anything to do with our salvation, and instead make it about having right doctrine. And so it really inculcated, in my experience, a kind of pride, kind of hubris, disregard of the dignity of one's neighbor, and a deep suspicion against the world and culture, science, reason. All these things were eschewed rejected by these fundamentalist types. And so when I lived in that world, I lived a very narrow, very constrained, very anxiety-filled existence that was at the same time ignorant, bigoted, and self-assured, cocky, and hubristic. And when I could finally stick my head above the sand of that fundamentalist quagmire and breathe the fresh air of reason and history and tradition and beauty and goodness and truth, it was a breath of fresh air, and I felt like I'd been born again, right, into the wonderful world of Catholicism. And so I will never go back to that, and I feel bad for people that are still stuck in the mire of that narrow vision of reality.
Lou, we hope that's helpful for you and for your sister. Thanks so much for your phone call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Steve is a first-time caller from Houston listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good morning, gentlemen.
Howdy.
Well, they say if you want to make friends, say something nice about them up front. So I would like to say you're both very brilliant. And Dr. Anders, your apologetics are just spot on. And probably 30 years ago, I could have picked up all of these breadcrumbs and gems that you put before us. But now, deep into my 60s, I have difficulty. So I don't know if you can do this or not, but I would like to dive deeper in this. Are there any texts, any books on where you compare Calvinism with St. Augustine and with St. Thomas, where you dive deeply into where you are? I don't want your PhD, but I would certainly like a deeper, fuller knowledge.
Yeah, sure. So the best resource I can give you right now is actually a website. And the website is calledtocommunion.com. And I am a contributor to that website, but I am not the only contributor. There's several other folks on there, all of whom were former Protestants, all of them Reformed Protestants, meaning they came from the Presbyterian Calvinist tradition, who have become Catholic. And there are theologians on there. There are deacons and priests on there. There are lay theologians like me on there. And you'll find just that kind of deep dive, that sort of side-by-side analysis of Catholicism and Calvinism. So that's just a great resource. My dissertation is available out there floating around in the internet someplace. It's called Prophets from the Ranks of Shepherds, Calvin and the Challenge of Popular Religion. But, it doesn't deal so much with Catholicism, but does give you a kind of a deep dive on Calvin. And some of the things I learned in writing that obviously were instrumental in bringing me to the Catholic faith. And there's just a massive literature on Calvin. It'd be impossible to just single out a single text there. But Alistair McGrath has got a pretty interesting biography of Calvin you might want to take a look at. And there's stuff that directly compares Calvin and Catholicism too. But I mean, I can give you a long bibliography, but why don't you start with Called to Communion and then call us back.
There you go, Steve. Thanks so much for your call and for your kind words about the show. And I must follow up by saying, because Steve, you said that we are both brilliant, I would say you're half right. And I'm going to leave it at that. Okay.
No, I disagree, but we have different areas of expertise.
Well, that's true. I guess that is true.
Yeah.
Now, if you want to know about the history of the Dumont Network, the fourth TV network from 1945 to 1955, I'm your guy.
I tell you, you know every B-side from every record label, from 1976 or whatever. It's your store of knowledge is truly impressive.
It
my
won't
friend.
Get me to heaven.
It might though. Because St. Thomas says anything that you do with charity is sanctifying.
Well,
so it's possible to love pop music for the sake of the love of God.
There's hope for me yet.
There
let's
you go.
Let's go to Doze now. Doze is a first-time caller from Connecticut listening on the EWTN app. Doze, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Doze.
Yes, hi. That's
hi.
Andrew, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks. How about you?
Hi. So my question was as follows. I live in Bridgeport, Connecticut, and I've discovered the very famous Canadian psychologist, Dr. Jordan Peterson,
yep,
a few years ago. And even though as a Catholic, I understand he doesn't officially claim to be one, but obviously he is known worldwide as a very deep and meaningful figure. And he preaches a lot and claims to preach about Christianity, and he constantly repeat like a certain line of philosophy of not hearing that much whether it's the claim that he believes in Jesus or Christianity, but much more about if he is Christian and how much he can prove that he is Christian just through his actions. Like basically, in his eyes, it seems to be everything's on a scale of how Christian or how less of a Christian you are, because it's not possible to like definitively claim that you are a Christian just by stating a belief. I'm just curious to know what you think about this, what you think of Dr. Jordan Peterson in general. And if it's worth it for me to continue listening to him, or should I just, refrain from doing
it? Yeah, sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. Let me say something about the end of the question first, about is it worth paying attention to people that may potentially have wrong ideas, irrespective of whether those are Peterson's or somebody else's.
Yeah.
And I'll give you my personal opinion here. I think it is eminently worth our time to spend our time studying people that we don't agree with. I think that's an incredibly valuable thing to do. If I had never read people I disagreed with, I would never have become Catholic.
Mm.
Right? You have to be exposed to ideas to challenge yourself and not be a bigoted dogmatist, right? And I think Jesus himself challenged his contemporaries to come see themselves in a new light. I think that's what most of the parables were about. They were trying to take blinders off of people's eyes and let them see that they weren't actually as brilliant as they thought they were, and that they had a few things to learn, sometimes even from the hated neighbors like the Samaritans, were maybe better people than we are. And so an open-mindedness to dialogue with people from other cultures and other points of view, I think, is always a good idea. You want to be solid in your beliefs going in, but I don't think we ought to be obscurantists who stick our head in the sands and only talk to people that are just like us, right? So I don't have a problem being broad-minded and trying to get a good liberal education. I think that's just critical to citizenry and intellectual respectability and responsibility. With respect to Peterson himself, I'm, of course, very familiar with Dr. Peterson. I discovered him back in 2016, I think when everybody else did, when he made an impassioned plea for free speech in Ontario, and he was objecting to some provision of the Ontario Human Rights Commission that was attempting to compel speech regarding transgender issues. And Peterson, who at the time I think would have been probably more identified with the political left than with the political right, took issue with not so much the issue of transgenderism as with the idea of compelled speech, which he thought was an assault on 1,200 years of English common law, that freedom of speech and the right to silence, or the right to say what you want without as long as you're not inciting to violence or something, was a fundamental right and a requirement of any decent polity. And so that's how he rose to fame. And then after that, people began to look into him for other reasons and found out that he was intrinsically interesting for other stuff, and that he had had a sort of deep personal interest in the question of meaning, the psychological question of meaning, the religious quest. He was deeply enmeshed in Jungian psychology and sort of Jungian analysis of religion. He'd actually written some texts on the history of religions and offered some pretty trenchant analysis of the history of Western culture and intellectual culture, and many people found great value in that, myself included. And one of the things that he brought to the conversation that I personally found interesting was that Peterson was an absolute expert in the modern science of experimental psychology, and so he could discuss moral questions and spiritual questions, bringing that whole scientific apparatus to bear. And for those of us that were brought up on philosophy and theology and history, deeply conversant in the liberal arts, maybe not so much in the science of psychology, to have that interlocutor come in, bring that point of view, to look at some of the texts that we'd been reading for centuries within the Western intellectual tradition, but to bring this psychoanalytic analysis to it, and he was very articulate in doing so, was really illuminating. A lot of people found a lot of value in, myself included. Of course, he went on to offer a series of lectures on the Bible that have some interesting insights, and I've heard Bishop Barron comment on Peterson's biblical lectures. And as you know, the Catholic Church thinks that the scriptures are to be interpreted according to multiple levels, not just the literal sense of the text, but the moral, the allegorical, the anagogical. And Peterson seems adept at doing that, especially in engaging the moral significance of texts and trying to see what they might suggest psychoanalytically about the nature of the human person. And so that's all kind of interesting. Now, what's happened is that, Peterson has become, and this was never his intent, I think, starting out, you know, he's almost like the high end, or I should say the highbrow Rush Limbaugh of the 21st century. You know, he and Joe Rogan have kind of split the difference on what Limbaugh used to be in the 80s and the 90s in the world of talk radio, because now in the podcast land.
Yeah.
And so he's become a kind of cultural lightning rod in a way he wasn't 8 years ago, mm-hmm. and has tilted, you know, much more politically. And it's also become, I think, enormously profitable to him. And that's maybe colored his personal persona and made him more of an ideological figure, politically speaking, than maybe he once was. And so, you know, people are divided about him who have never paid any attention to him, because he's come to be associated with the ideological right, even though he would have described himself, I think, as more on the ideological left. So, you know, he's not a practicing Catholic, although his wife, Tammy, is. She's a convert to the Catholic faith. And in fact, I think it was the influence of Bishop Barron that brought her to the Catholic faith. And
really?
She's a regular mass goer and is deeply devoted to the rosary. And in fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think Dr. Peterson follows his wife to mass. And he was in Alabama, a few months ago, giving a lecture. And I won't say where, but to preserve their privacy and dignity, but he was spotted by some of the locals in a Catholic parish in our diocese. And he's respectful of the church. He's become more respectful since his wife's conversion. Early on, I heard him do an interview with Bishop Barron that I didn't think too much of. And then a couple years later, I heard him do another interview with Bishop Barron, and I went, ah, much better, much better. You know, he seemed to have come along there. A little fine-tuning. And if there was one criticism I would have of his presentation, mm-hmm. historically, is that he's not a medievalist. Mm. His vista into the Catholic Middle Ages is primarily through the Jungian study of alchemy, and so he has a pretty narrow conception of medieval intellectual history. At least as I've been able to, maybe he knows more than he's letting on. But my initial impression was he wasn't deeply conversant with, say, the patristic tradition, or with the medieval Catholic or scholastic tradition. So some of his descriptions of Catholic history struck me as a little bit caricaturish, just based on historical ignorance of that period, right? His knowledge of modern history is much more extensive and quite impressive, but there were some gaps in his knowledge of Catholicism. Would I listen to him? Well, I'd listen to him with the same kind of critical detachment that I would listen to any pundit who had his own particular area of expertise. If Peterson Sure. talks about his field of experimental psychology or Jungian psychoanalysis, I go prepared to learn something about a field that he knows vastly more than I do. If he starts speaking authoritatively on Catholic history and tradition and theology, I don't think that's his area of expertise. I think he's quite intelligent and is probably going to say something interesting and engaging, but there are others that I think I would trust more on those topics.
Dose, thanks so much for your call today. Glad to hear from you in Connecticut. And as you're talking about critical discernment, it made me think of our friend Tim Staples of Catholic Answers, who wrote a fascinating book, and it was the late Jimmy Swaggart, who passed away yesterday.
Yes.
And he said the title of his book, Jimmy Swaggart Made Me a Catholic.
Mm,
so
mm-hmm.
he was able to use that critical detachment, discernment to get him further down our road.
You know, I should mention, I mentioned Bishop Barron earlier. Bishop Barron's apostolate, Word on Fire, a couple authors, Barron was not among them, but they published the work, produced a Catholic analysis of Peterson's body of work.
Really?
And I can remember neither the title nor the authors, but I know Word on Fire published it. So you can go looking for the Word on Fire book on Jordan Peterson, get a Catholic analysis of his thinking.
You'll find it. It is called A Communion here on EWTN. Have you checked out EWTN Radio Extra? It's one of our many radio services that we offer here. It's the past, present, and future of Catholic radio. You'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica, Dr. Scott Hahn, timeless devotionals, and also award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. You can check it out. Listen to EWTN Radio Extra on the EWTN app and also right here on EWTN.com. Let's go now to Marty, a first-time caller in Michigan, listening on the JP2 app. Hey, Marty, what's on your mind today?
Hey, how's it going? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just created a Camino, and I met some people on the trail. Super profound. If anybody listening, do a Camino if you're able. It's a fantastic experience. But one person had brought up a question on female deacons, and hopefully this should be a quick one. But I understand that there are historical examples in the Bible of female deacons. I just wondered, after that, outside of the Bible, how many more examples of that are there, and why don't we have them now?
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. So there aren't historical examples of female deacons in Scripture or antiquity, if you mean by deacon what the Catholic Church means by deacon, right? So the office of the deacon in the Catholic Church today is the first grade of holy orders, which is reserved exclusively for men. So the diaconate is ordered to the priesthood, which is ordered to the episcopacy. When we read about deaconesses in the ancient world, we're talking, the word is ambiguous and doesn't have the technical meaning that it would come to have when it referred to the first grade of holy orders, and it refers instead to women who were designated as having a particular area of service in the church. And in particular, in antiquity, there would be jobs that would be unseemly for a man to do. To give you an example, what if a woman comes to the bishop and she accuses her husband of having violated her or beat her in some way? And to verify the allegations, it was necessary to inspect her unclothed body, right? You don't want a man doing that job. So they would have women that would do that kind of work for women, and that was a service. And the word, you know, the word in Greek that we translate deacon means servant or service. And so that's the sort of thing that was designated. And there were other tasks like that. But they were not ordained deacons in the sense that the Catholic Church uses the term today.
Appreciate your call there. Let's go to Miguel in Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Miguel. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. How do we respond to Protestants who call us cannibals for eating the body of Christ every Sunday?
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Appreciate the question very much. So a cannibal is somebody that, first of all, kills another human being, disembowels them, you know, chops them up, throws them in the pot, cooks them, eats them, masticates their flesh, swallows it, metabolizes it. All the proteins and fats and so forth are assimilated into your body and part of your physiology, just like if you ate a steak or a piece of chicken or a piece of broccoli, right? None of those things pertain with the case of the Blessed Sacrament. So first of all, we don't kill Jesus. When we consume the Blessed Sacrament, Jesus is not killed. He's not disemboweled. He's not chopped up into pieces. He's not put in a pot. He's not cooked. None of those things pertain. He's not put to death in any shape, form, or fashion. Second of all, when we eat Christ, is it for the sake of our metabolism? Do we assimilate his fats and proteins into our physiology and pack on a few extra pounds? No, we don't, right? Because the Catholic Church teaches that the real presence of Christ perdures only as long as the accidents of bread and wine perdure. So try swallowing a host, and how long after that does it look like bread and wine? Not very long, not very long at all. And so what you're digesting in your stomach at that point is no longer the body and blood of Christ. So it's not entering into your physiology, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We don't even think that the accidents of Christ's body and blood are present. We think the substance is there, but not the accidents. None of the properties, not his height, not his weight, not his hair color, not his divisibility, not his proportions. For that matter, not his caloric content, right? I mean, like a determinate piece of meat, you know, 4 ounces of meat, chicken, for example, might have like 120 calories. Well, does 4 ounces of the Eucharist have 120 calories of Jesus's body, you know, corresponding to, oh, you know, I don't know, what would that be? 60 grams of protein or 40 grams of protein or whatever, right? 30 grams of protein? No, it doesn't. Like, those are all accidental properties of Christ's body. They're not present in the Blessed Sacrament.
Right,
we're
right.
talking about something that is deeply, deeply mystical, deeply mysterious, a mode of presence that is completely unlike anything else in physical reality. And so any analogy to cannibalism just absolutely breaks down.
Well, there it is. Miguel, thank you so much for your call. I would love to go to Bernadine, calling from Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Unfortunately, here comes the music. We just do not have time. Bernadine, if you would please call us back tomorrow. We will, you know, no matter when you call during the hour, we will get you on the air. We'll put you at the very head of the line. So thanks, but we're just, as you can hear the music playing, we just can't get to your call today. So do call us back tomorrow if you can. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
And by the way, nice haircut.
Merci beaucoup.
Ah, vraiment, vraiment. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Check out the podcast whenever you wish, perhaps over the long 4th of July weekend. Go to EWTN.com/radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price for the recently shorn Dr. David Anders. Thanks for calling. Thanks for listening. See you next time. Hopefully that's tomorrow. God bless.